Galatians in chapter 5 is where I have been the last 5 weeks speaking to you about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, life in the Spirit. We have covered verse number 16 all the way down to verse number 23. And today I want to look at one verse, and that's the next verse, verse number 24. In verse number 16, we had a command. Remember that command? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse number 17, we move from the command to the conflict. The flesh desires or lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Notice in that second phrase, the verb is left out, pulling the verb from the first phrase so it heightens the conflict. The flesh is desiring against the Spirit, and the Spirit desiring against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you naturally wish in your fleshly body. Verse 18, we saw the counterfeit. Some people believe that, okay, I'm saved by grace. Now I've got to put a lot of laws and rules and regulations on my life. And Paul says, wait a second, if you are led by the Spirit, we noticed last time or 2 weeks ago, this is a first-class conditional statement. If you are led by the Spirit, since you are led by the Spirit, here's what's going to result. What results is you don't need a list of rules and regulations to live a vital Christian life. All you need is the Spirit. And then verse 19 down to verse number 22, we see a contrast. A contrast in verse 19 between the works of the flesh, and he lists 17 of them. Vice verse number 22, the fruit of the Spirit, and he lists 9 of those. Here's a contrast. So that somebody who is dominated by the Spirit of God will experience in their life this contrast. What they were before the Spirit came into their life and what they are now because the Spirit has come in their life. It doesn't mean that every one of these 9 graces from love all the way to self-control covers the whole gamut. Love to self-control. It doesn't mean that all 9 of these are going to be perfectly attained in your life. But it does mean that there is a sense in your heart that you're going hard after these things because you are motivated by the Spirit of God. Then, verse number 24, we come to an incredible verse that I have had a difficult time getting my arms around. Maybe I can help us together do that. Maybe the Spirit can help us together to do this. Verse 24, and those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who are Christ's, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The word today is the word that comes from the word crucified. It is the word cross. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you today and ask that you would help us to understand the cross, the meaning, the significance, the theology, the application of the cross in our hearts and lives as believers. Lord, I fear that so many other things crowd out the cross. So I pray that we might be able to take Paul's admonition of life in the Spirit means the cross, the significance of the cross. Help us to understand this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is Paul meaning here when he says in this particular verse that you who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? I would say, how is this possible, Paul? How is it possible that we could, as individuals, not do the works of the flesh? Verse number 19, and that he lists them, from adultery all the way down to drunkenness and revelries and anything like that. How is it possible that we not fulfill the works of the flesh? Secondly, how is it possible that we could nurture this incredible harvest called the fruit of the Spirit? How is it we can have love and joy and peace and self-control in our lives? How can this take place? Well, verse number 24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, the works of the flesh, which are its passions and its desires. Men and women, Paul is consumed with the cross. In the middle of this statement of what it means to have life in the Spirit, Paul highlights the cross. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 3 and verse number 1. Because as we look at Galatians, this is a significant passage of Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, who has sort of put something over your eyes so you're thinking something you shouldn't think, so that you will not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as what? As crucified. The Apostle Paul is saying to the Galatians, I spent 2 years of my life from AD 47 to AD 49 giving my life to you to give to you the way of salvation. And the way of salvation is the way of the cross. But as believers in Jesus Christ, you must understand that I spent a lot of time portraying the cross to you. What does Paul mean by that? It's an interesting Greek word. It means to write before. It's a word used in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, that these things were written beforehand so that you, through patience and comfort, might have hope in the Scriptures. Or as you find Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, these things I have briefly written before that you might understand the revelation. But it can be nuanced in a way that would be almost like a sign put up, like a placard that you might see today, garage sale, put outside so that everyone can see it on full display. They might understand there's a garage sale nearby, because some of you are very fanatic about this on Saturday mornings. You have spent a lot of time organizing your way so that you know how you can hit as many possible garage sales as you can. You want to make sure that sign's out there. You want to know where you're going. Well, that's the nuance of this particular term here. It's a nuance that Christ, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, has clearly painted a sign, and that sign is Jesus Christ crucified. Martin Luther says this in his commentary, and I read, "It is as if Paul said, there is no painter with all of his colors who can so lively set out Christ unto you as I have painted for you through my preaching." Or as John MacArthur writes in his commentary on Galatians, and I quote, "Those who sat at Paul's feet perhaps could almost hear the ringing of the hammer as it drove the nails into the hands of Jesus and into Jesus' feet. They may have been able to visualize the blood flowing from his thorn-pierced brow and wounded side. They were convinced of Jesus' atoning death, convicted of their sin, ushered in by his grace through faith into his kingdom." You see, there's something about the preaching of Jesus Christ that we must go to the cross. You cannot preach Christ without the cross. I would say to us today, men and women, that we hear a lot about the cross-centered life, but we hear very clear exposition of the cross-centered life. I am saying to us that as believers, that the Apostle Paul is saying in the book of Galatians, there must be a cross-centered life in every believer if he is to live in the Spirit, if he is to deny the works of the flesh, and if he is to have a rich harvest of spiritual fruit in his life. Three words come to my mind, and I'll give this to you in the few minutes that we have. Three words come to my mind when I speak of a cross-centered life. Number one is an image, a picture. I want you to see a picture of the cross. Number two, I want you to see the power of the cross, what it's able to accomplish. And then number three, I want us to be greatly challenged concerning the glory of the cross. All of this is found right here in Galatians. First of all, the image of the cross. The cross is a picture. Now, there are all kinds of artist conceptions about the cross. The problem is, men and women, there are three types of crosses in the Roman world of the first century. So if you can pick up a book or a volume of a series of books called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's 12 volumes long. You pick out the one that deals with cross, and you open it up, and the very first article on cross is the way the first century world understood the cross. And immediately in the first paragraph, it says, we don't really know what type of cross Jesus was nailed to, because there are three kinds. One was just a post, like a fence post, that was sharpened at the very top. And the way that one was crucified were hands above the head and feet were below. And that it would expose them completely to anything that any Roman soldier wanted to do. It was a gruesome way for someone to die. It's pointed because often people were impaled on that as well as nailed to it. This was the Philistine way, by the way, of execution to bring fear to enemies, the Philistine people you know well from the Old Testament. The other way, the cross would be like a post with a flat top, and on top of that would be another post, a beam, like almost a capital T, if you will. And this would be another way that the Romans would use for execution. The third way is the way that has been passed down through church history, where you have two cross beams of equal length. Any one of these three would have been and could have been used during the Roman times. Rome began using this as an execution style to put fear into its enemies and began to use it for violent slaves who were killers or murderers or doing something against Roman citizens. Interestingly, the law in the books was no Roman citizen could be crucified. That law stayed. But the governors often ignored it. The governors of Roman provinces used this execution style to kill those that were violent criminals, those who were freedom fighters to sort of extricate themselves from the state of Rome. It was believed that this form of execution by the Romans, this form of execution would be a form that would put such fear into the hearts of people that the freedom fighters would think twice before they tried to extricate themselves from Rome. The cross. It was visibly done. It was done in a way that they would parade the criminal through, as we know with Christ, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, but they parade them through the city. And they would take them to a very visible place, and they would place them upon the cross, and they would nail them in one of these three fashions, and they would often leave them there. It could be as many as 3 days before someone could possibly die. Often dying of asphyxiation because they could no longer hold themselves up, and the cramping and all the things that would take place on the cross. It was something used by the governors of Rome, and the leadership of Rome just turned their heads. Because the books say no Roman citizen can be crucified. However, the Roman governors thought otherwise. Cicero wrote these words, calling crucifixion one of the worst forms of execution, the supreme capital penalty, the most painful, dreadful, and ugly form of death, crucifixion. Scourging took place before the crucifixion to prepare that one for his ultimate death. It was also used as a way to torment that individual and to bring them down through torture. In fact, one writer says the death was so agonizingly slow that the modern mind can't even imagine it today. Paul uses this term in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said, "I very clearly portrayed among you before your eyes Christ crucified." He painted a picture of Christ on the cross. And as MacArthur said, maybe he wanted them to hear the sound of the hammer. Maybe he wanted to hear the groans upon the cross, the blood that is dripping. And without being more graphic than that, I would say, men and women, that that is what is being meant here by the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 and verse number 1. What does it mean to have a cross-centered life? It means that you have an image in your mind, a picture in your mind. And the picture is not a pretty sight. It is a picture of a man, Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns, one who had been scourged, one who had been beaten, one who had been slapped in the face. It says in Isaiah, his form was so marred you could not tell that it was a man. Now, why do I bring that to your attention? Because that's Paul's language when he speaks of Christ crucified. In theology, when we speak of the death of Christ upon the cross, we speak of it in this terminology: punitive, substitutionary death. Punitive, substitutionary death. What do I mean by those terms? What I mean is punitive, meaning that Christ was there on the cross to take the full penalty of God's wrath. The punitive substitutionary death. What do I mean by substitution? That Christ was not on the cross taking the full payment of his sin, but he was on the cross taking the full payment of not just your sin, but the sins of the entire world. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the, what? Sin of the world. When you think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we through his righteousness might receive a righteousness from God. You see, men and women, what it means to us is what the Apostle Paul is saying. The punitive, substitutionary death that Jesus did die on the cross. Death does not mean to cease to exist. What death means is a separation of body from spirit. And so it says in the text that when all things were completed, he yielded up his spirit, and meaning his spirit and body separated. Christ died on the cross. The punitive, full penalty. Substitutionary, death. That's what Paul teaches here in Galatians. What does that mean? That means to us, look at the text, if you will. Look at chapter 3, since you're here, and look down at verse number 13. Chapter 3 and verse number 13. That Christ, this is another way Paul says it, Christ has redeemed us. That's slavery terminology, ex agorazo, which means to buy out of a slave market of sin. Christ bought us out of a dungeon of sin. And he bought us from the curse of the law. How? He became a curse for us. Substitution. He became a curse in our behalf. A look, if you will, chapter 2. Go up to one of your favorite verses in Galatians, verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20. But let me read the verse and come to the last line of the verse. And you'll see this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Turn back to chapter 1 of Galatians, if you will, and look at verse 4. This is how Galatians opens. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins, so that he might deliver us, so that he might buy us, if you will, deliver us, free us, rescue us from the power of something else, which was our sin, verse number 4. So when we speak of crucifixion in the book of Galatians, when Paul is speaking, he is reminding them of things that he taught them. And it means this. Number one, it means this. When we speak of crucifixion, we are speaking of this. Because of sin, my sin, I deserve a punishment from the wrath of God. Number two, because it says here in the text that he loved us, which, you know, when you look at chapter 2 and verse 20, that he loved us, he loved me, and gave himself for me. I mean, how do you understand this? That's what I'm saying to you this morning, men and women. How do you put your arms around this? I think of Romans in chapter 5 that talks when we were without strength, when we were enemies, when we were aliens, if you will. We are people who were enemies of God, and yet he loves us and gives himself in behalf of us. See, it means because of my sin, the full penalty of God's wrath must be applied. But the cross stands as a picture of the love of Jesus Christ, who takes upon himself the full penal, deserving sin, wrath, punishment upon himself. The wrath of God was taken upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What would that have been? Think of the physical pain. That goes without saying. Think of the emotional pain that he was going through. Think also of psychological pain. Think of the words, Eli, Eli, Eli Samaktabai, which says in translation, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? I love what it says in Grudem's systematic theology on this term abandonment, where he states that the sweet fellowship of the triunity has now been ruptured. Why have you abandoned? How do we understand that? Charles Spurgeon said that of all the words in the Bible, that is the most difficult to preach on because we don't understand it. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? And yet, he was bearing in his body the sin of the world. Sin like murder. Sin like rape. Sin like lying, hatred, discord, envy, evil thoughts. Every sin of Hitler. Every sin of Saddam. Every sin of Hugh Hefner. Every sin of you was placed upon Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, men and women, we can read through and read a story like Son of Sam, and we read through and say, this is absolutely terrible. How do you kill somebody, and then how do you eat them after you kill them? And all of us are appalled by that. But I'm saying to you that the sin that we are appalled at is the sin that is placed upon the Lamb. When we talk about the punitive substitutionary death, we are talking about the full wrath of God upon Christ on the cross as he took the full weight of the sin of the world. So when we talk about a cross-centered life, I'm not sure, and this is only a personal opinion. You know, I've had people come in and say, you know, I want to see more crosses or things, or what about people wearing crosses? I can't speak for you. I asked my wife about this week as well. You know, I'm not sure that when we consider that, and I'm sure people are well-meaning, but I'm just thinking in my mind out loud, how do you reduce the sin of the world at Golgotha or Calvary upon for 3 hours or however long it was there, it's reduced and it's placed upon a body that cannot be visualized as even a man. How do you understand that? How do you wear that? How do you hold it up? And I mean, the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ. When I think of those terms, my heart immediately leaves. Turn to chapter 3 of Galatians as we stay here. And let's read verse 13 and 14 together. It says, Christ has bought us out of this dungeon of sin. He has bought us out of this dungeon of sin. And from the curse of the law. Now you see that phrase, the curse of the law. This is graphic language. What does that mean? Why don't you hold your finger right here and just turn ahead a book or two to Colossians. Would you do that? Colossians in chapter 2. There's another graphic crucifixion picture that might help you here. Colossians in chapter 2. And it's verse number 14. And I want you to note what it states here. In Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of the cross, verse 14, Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements. In other words, all of the accusation, the curse of the law that's against us, Christ wiped it out. How did he do it? End of verse 14. He has taken it out of the way. He has removed it. How? By nailing it to the cross. You see, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is full of theology. And Paul was never overly impressed by the goriness and the gruesome. And you can see that by his language as he writes through these 13 letters. But he's extremely impressed with the theology that is accomplished upon the cross. It might even have been hard for Paul or anyone to stop and contemplate the gruesomeness and the death of Christ without losing your mind. And to think that there was absolutely no sin and he was a lamb before people who are to slaughter him, and he did not open his mouth. And the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all is placed upon him. But what captivated Paul was what was taking place on the cross. Here in it says in Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 14 that the accusation that is against you as the unbeliever, it is nailed to the cross. Graphic imagery as you hear the pounding of the hammer upon the steel nail. Turn back, if you will, now to Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13, so we can finish this verse. Galatians 3:13, that Christ has bought us out of a prison. He has taken care of the curse of the law. How? That he himself becomes this curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Verse 14 begins with the word that. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the pagans, the Gentiles, who are in Christ Jesus. Why did, stop and think, men and women, why did Christ buy us out of the prison by going to the cross, by having the accusation, the curse nailed to the cross, so that all of those who are placing their trust and belief in Christ, verse 14, they receive the blessing of Abraham? Now, Paul had just explained that in verse 7 to 9. Look back at verse 7 to 9, if you will, chapter 3. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith, you have trusted. The word faith means to believe. You have put your trust in. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, declare righteous the Gentiles through faith, preach the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you, Abraham, all of the nations are going to be blessed. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed, just like Abraham was blessed when he believed God. So you understand in verse number 14a that Christ nails to the cross the accusation against you. And he does that so that you might go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 12 and look at Genesis in chapter 12 and see the blessing that God gave specifically to Abraham, and you partake of that blessing by virtue of your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop there. But he does something that no other place in the New Testament does, and that is this. Look at the second part of verse 14. You have another henna clause. In order that, it's a purpose statement. The purpose of Christ taking the accusation, nailing it to the cross, was so that you might experience the blessing of Abraham, but the blessing of Abraham now unfolds into something that was not known then that is known now, and that is this, that we receive the Spirit. Men and women, when we stop and consider the cross-centered life, the cross-centered life is an image. It is an image, and you can hear the pounding of the nails and the groans upon the one on the tree. But the purpose of the pounding of the nails and the purpose of the groans and the purpose of the seven cries from the cross and the purpose of him saying to Tetelestai, it is all done and finished, and the purpose of him giving up the Spirit was so that you and I might participate in the blessing of Abraham, which means for us today that we have the Spirit of God. No other place in the Bible lays it out like it's laid out here in chapter 3 of Galatians. No other place you're ever going to turn to find the Spirit related to the Abrahamic covenant, as you find here. Most relate it to the new covenant. Paul relates it to the Abrahamic covenant. When I say to us today that the cross-centered life is where we see the image, but we don't get caught up with the image, and we don't just get caught up with the things upon the cross, but the theology that is taking place that only God himself understood. In fact, when I think of that, I'm wondering if we really understand it ourselves, even today with the scriptures. A cross-centered life is a picture. And the picture that we see is the punitive, substitutionary death. Christ taking the full weight of God's wrath, Christ being a substitute for you because you and I deserve to die because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ dying on the cross, a separation of body from spirit, not swooning, not being unconscious, he died. That is the image that's in our mind when we think of the cross-centered life. You say, but someone rubs me the wrong way. Somebody said some things that were not very nice to me. Immediately, what comes to your mind is the cross. And what comes to your mind are the people down below as Jesus is on the cross. And it says in the King James Bible, they are wagging their heads saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, come on down. Show us. We want to see something that really proves you're the Son of God. They blaspheme, they curse. In fact, both thieves on the cross are cursing, and somewhere in there, one of them has a change of heart. So what has somebody said to you? What has somebody done to you that you cannot forgive? Jesus is on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, because they don't understand what they're doing. We can say that with all of our mental faculties and our health in order. Say it on the cross. Say it from the context of the cross, where you're gasping for breath, where you are dying, where you are naked and people are looking at you and you are through torture and blood is dripping and you say, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Then what word would somebody say against you right now, last week, this year, that you cannot forgive? The cross-centered life gives to you an image. I didn't mean to spend as much time there. Very quickly, let me give you two more words that will help you about a cross-centered life. It's a picture, but not the picture of the gore. The picture is of a theological truth, a punitive, substitutionary death. The full weight of the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ. Secondly, the cross is a power. The cross is a power. It's not just an image and a picture. The cross is a power. And there are several places that we could go. Let's do this before we come to Galatians. Just turn back, if you will, to Romans in chapter 6. And let me just read a couple of verses to you from Romans 6 that might help you. And then we'll quickly run to Galatians because time is passing. Romans in chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 say, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, what he is saying here, men and women, is this. Conversion puts you in union with Jesus Christ. So much so that the Apostle Paul can write chapter 6, verse 5, united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We have been bought out of the slave dungeon of sin so that we no longer have a master over us called death and sin. Turn back, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. See, those who are Jesus Christ's have crucified the flesh. This is an aorist tense verb. And I like what Keyes says on this particular aorist tense verb. What he is saying is this. It points to a completed action sometime in the past and most naturally goes to one's conversion. That is an incredible statement. Have been crucified? Yes. In the past, and it goes back to the application of this when you got saved. The sin of the world, Christ is bearing, but not everybody's going to heaven. Only those who, through faith, we read that in chapter 3 of Galatians, who have the faith of Abraham, who put their belief in Jesus Christ, that his death took care of the wrath of God, that his death is my substitution, so that I don't have to face the wrath of God. And his death fulfills the requirement of the law, which says the wages of sin is death. So all of that Jesus does. And why does he do that? We read in Galatians 2:20. It says in the text, he loved me and gave himself for me. There is no way we can understand that passage. There is no way we can put our arms around this passage and say, God loving me. How do you understand that? How do you define it? How do you somehow internalize that and make it come alive in you? Is there anything on the human level that can help us understand this? No. We are married today, men. We are married today because in the gracious act of God, he places within a heart of your spouse a love. You may have dated someone and you might thought you love that person and you want to pursue. And they said, no, I don't want you. And I don't want you. And I don't want you. Finally, you came to somebody and said, yeah, I'll take you. Right? You know what I'm saying? I'd say, I don't know if the Crotts are here, but 71 years, that marriage relationship, and to see Mrs. Glanville come in for the funeral of her husband was a deeply moving experience for me. 71 years of marriage. You see, so she says yes, but that really is not a picture at all. This is enemy language. This is language of without strength. This is language of being immersed in sin. This is language where I curse Christ and I use God's name in vain and I am full of the world and the flesh and everything around me and have no knowledge of what Christ did for me almost 2,000 years ago. My sin paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of power, we are speaking, as it says here in the text, we are speaking, Romans talks about, there is this uniting of ourselves with Christ so that his death becomes my death and his resurrection becomes my resurrection. So that there is something taking place on the inside. There is a new power flowing through me. It is not a power of flesh that dominates me and causes me to live in immorality and ungodliness and speak like I used to speak. It is now a power that comes from the purity of the precious Savior that is flooding my soul, that has cleansed me. He even said in John 15, now you are clean through the words that I have spoken unto you, John 15:3. Even his words has this cleansing power on the inside. It comes within and it clears out all of the guilt that I had not been able to experience before. People are loaded with guilt today. And the power of the gospel, the cross, is that Jesus comes in through the power of the Spirit of God, and there's this new energy, there's this new power, there is this new glory that is taking place, a new position. I was before dominated by flesh, now I may be dominated by the Spirit of God. Before I had no rich harvest of spiritual fruit, and now there is a rich harvest of spiritual fruit. In fact, the contrast, as we learned last week, could not be much greater. In fact, so much so, it says in chapter 5 of Galatians and the end of verse number 21, that anyone who does these works of the flesh, please understand, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's what he's stating here. The contrast could not be greater because of the cross, the image of the cross and the power of the cross, and my conversion unites me with Christ, and in his death my accusations are nailed to that cross and the curse of the law nailed to the cross. The moment I express faith in Christ, that takes place. And something else, verse 24, at my conversion, my flesh nailed to the cross. It doesn't mean the law may not come back and try to condemn me. That's why you have Romans chapter 8 in the Bible. There's therefore now no condemnation, those in Christ Jesus, because Paul knew that the law is going to come back and say, hey, you're not worthy. It's not going to be times when the flesh doesn't rise up and wants to reach out and gain dominant control, as we've been learning the last couple of weeks of your life. That's true. But I will say this, that we will never fulfill in totality the lust of the flesh because of the power of the cross. Our conversion has united us with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, so that the body of sin now is no longer the dominating control of my life. This is a message not well received, by the way. Turn ahead, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, very quickly. 1 Corinthians 1. It's a message not received because it goes against the nature of man to say, I deserve penalty. I deserve the wrath of God. Surely Hitler deserved it. Surely Saddam deserved it. But me, I'm not like that. I've never murdered somebody. I've never done this. I've never done that. But you see, they don't understand the significance of sin. There cannot be one small sin taken into heaven, or else heaven no longer is perfect. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. People have said to me, Pastor, I've got a lost loved one. I just wish I had the right words. Here it is. You don't do it with wisdom of words. If you try to, what's going to happen? It's going to be about your words and not about the cross of Christ. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of this message, the cross. The foolishness of this message to save everyone who will believe. Jews require a sign. Greeks love their education. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolish. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you, Corinthian church, except Jesus Christ and him on the cross crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech, my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The cross is our power. And the world does not like that. The world says no to the cross. Because the cross means that they have a need. When I say I am regenerated, I am saying regeneration means to impart life to the spiritually dead. I am saying I'm dead. I need regenerated. And the world says, no, I'm not going to say that. The world's not going to say, no, I need a conversion. I'm doing pretty good. Look at the way I'm living. Look at my home. Look at my bank account. Why do I need a conversion? Give that to the down and out. Religion is a crutch. Men and women, we are not talking about religion. We are talking about a cross. That no one on the face of this earth knew what was taking place. That's why Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't get it. No one understands. Finally, the cross is not only an image and a power, but the cross is also a glory. Would you turn back to Galatians and stop at the last chapter of Galatians? Would you do this? Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and look at verse number 14. Maybe you have it circled, underlined in your particular Bible. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 14. But God forbid that I should glory, except what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. My life now is a life so different from the past, so that cross is an image and cross is a power. But for us today who are believers living a cross-centered life, the cross is our boast. It is our glory. It is the lifting up of our voice to be able to sing about that cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight. Think of that. And now I am happy all the day. The glory of the cross. It is a glory that we almost cannot really express with words. We have to sing about it. We have to lift up our voice and speak of his wonderful glory, because this is something the world doesn't understand. It is the power of the cross that stands in the midst of history. And it stands in the midst of history not for us to look at the blood on the cross and the gore and try to imagine it. We cannot imagine it. But it is to look at the significance of what happened on the cross, that the wrath of God came upon the Son of God. And the wrath of God unleashed there upon the cross, upon one who took my place. I should have been there. I am not worthy of the least of your mercies, nor of all the truth that you've shown to your servant. I am not worthy, but you went to the cross for me and died. And then you rose again the third day, Acts 2 said, because it was not possible that death could hold you, because you were God. And you rose again the third day, so that all of those who will put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ will get the blessing of Abraham, which is the Spirit of God living within you. Do you notice that in this text, there isn't anything about hell? As you read through Galatians, is hell real? Absolutely. Is hell serious? Absolutely. Does hell need to be preached on? Absolutely. But the significance of the cross is that when the Spirit comes within and all of your sins are forgiven, you start to look like Jesus Christ in a pagan world. It's called fruit of the Spirit. And your flesh has been nailed to that cross. It no longer has power over your life. Your new power is the one because of conversion that you were united with on the cross by faith, in the tomb by faith, raised again by faith. So that when we think of a cross-centered life, I see the image, punitive, substitutionary death. I see the power that has released me from a prison of sin, released me from my flesh. And I boast and I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Would you stand with me? Instrumentalists, would you come? Tim, would you come? I want us to sing about the glory of the cross. I believe you have it back there, Aaron. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the Via Dolorosa, on the way to Calvary. Tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. That's where it begins. But as we sing, the song builds. And as we sing, the theology begins to come off of the cross and minister to us, because men and women